time was back in 2004, coming along into the late summer, early fall. It was in a presidential election year that year. George Bush was running for his second term against John Kerry. So it was that Bush-Kerry campaign. As the election grew closer, only a couple of months away, Dan Rather, longtime news anchor for CBS News, broke a story that had a lot of political ramifications as the election drew near. You might recall it. He broke the story on 60 Minutes, and the story he broke was purporting to show that President Bush had gone AWOL during his Vietnam-era service with the Texas Air National Guard back in 1972, towards the end of the Vietnam War era. And he claimed that he had the memos to prove it, that Bush's commanding officer in the Air National Guard had written some personal memos that he had filed away. They were not part of the official Air Guard records in Texas, but he had written some personal memos and that they had been turned over to Rather and CBS News. In addition, these series of memos showed that Bush disregarded a direct order to report for a flight physical, as he was required to do. In addition to that, the memo suggested that these things that President Bush had done back in 72 were covered up by higher-ups in the Texas National Guard. And the implications were that Bush basically dodged the draft and did minimal duty. It was a big shock, especially that close to the election. Of course, the liberal left was all enthusiastic about these accusations and the evidence, the documents to prove it. Meanwhile, the conservatives were very skeptical, knowing that CBS and particularly Dan Rather were extremely liberal. And so there was this immediate big controversy, especially when this was done so close to the election. Every reporter apparently seems to dream of breaking that big story. You know, the Woodward and Bernstein breaking the Watergate scandal story, you know, made their careers. Dan Rather had a long career, but this was apparently going to be the story of his career that he was breaking. Now, those of you who remember back know that Dan Rather did not take down a president, but rather a journalist was taken down, Dan Rather. What happened was that, of course, this was in 2004, the internet, bloggers, and that sort of thing was in full force, and they posted these documents on a CBS website so everybody could look at them and see the proof. And shortly after that, just in the next few days, people began to question the documents. Were the documents legitimate, or were they fake? Was this a hoax, or was this the real thing? It just took a couple of days that it began to look like there was definitely a hoax, that these documents were fake. Some people who started looking at these documents, beginning to look at them in, you might say, a microscopic level. And what they noticed was that in every memo, in every file, the fonts were proportionally spaced. Now, what that means is that, you know, some letters are wider than others, and I's don't take up much room. And O takes up more room. And proportionally spaced means if you have two wide letters and a narrow letter in the middle, the spacing between the letters is adjusted to make it look right. Now, this has been commonly done in books for many years. because they're typeset, and the typeset's adjusted so the spacing works out and it looks better when you read it. And so that's the way all of these memos were. They had that kind of font. The thing is, that kind of font was not available until the late 80s, early 90s, when word processing equipment became available. Your word processor automatically makes those kind of adjustments, adjusts the spacing. So when you type something in your word processor, it reads like a book. But back in 72, when these memos were supposedly written, they would have had to been typed on a typewriter. I think it was probably an IBM Selectric type of typewriter. And those typewriters don't adjust the spacing. Each letter takes up the same amount of room. There's no adjusting and so forth. And so this obviously wasn't typed in the 70s. It had to have been typed later, probably at least on into the 90s. And then over the next few days, as they began to look at other things, they noticed that there was one of the commanding officers that was mentioned in the memo as being on active duty, had actually retired before that. And then someone else discovered that in one of the memos, there was an address, that was George Bush's address that was used, was the incorrect address. That had been an earlier address, but it no longer was he at that address at the time he was serving in the Air National Guard. They interviewed the one person that could have verified for sure whether these were fake or not was the commanding officer who had died a number of years previously. But people did interview both his wife and his son, who assured the reporters that he couldn't type. He didn't know how to type. He had never learned how to type. So over the course of about a week or a little bit longer, this whole thing fell apart. And it turned out to be a hoax that was perpetrated on CBS, on Dan Rather. Some people think by Dan Rather, but whatever the case may be, it became obvious within a week that it was a big hoax. Now, the remarkable thing was not that CBS aired the hoax. The remarkable thing was their dogged inability to recognize that it was a hoax as the evidence piled up. The more evidence piled up, the more Rather, his producer, Mary Mapes, and CBS dug in their heels and defended it. It got to be almost incredible. In looking back on it, what psychologists say about that is Rather and his producer, Mary Mapes, they had what's called inattentional blindness. They were so focused on getting this story out that they didn't see the obvious problems. And even after they were told about them, they still didn't see them and still did not admit it. They continued to claim the memos were authentic even after being proved wrong. The 60 Minutes show aired on a Sunday. By the next Friday, questions about the documents were making the front page of the major newspapers like the Washington Post. At that time, Mary Mapes called one of the reporters at the Post and assured that reporter off the record that the story was 100% solid with impeccable sources and experts. Now, this was a week later, after all of these things came out. That Friday evening, Dan Rather made his first public defense of the memo. And here's what he said, quote, "Unless someone shows me definite proof that they are not authentic, I do not see any reason to carry on a conversation with the professional rumor mill." That's what Rather was quoted in defending himself. It says, until someone proves that they are authentic, I'm not even going to discuss it. Now, there's a big error there in logic in asking that. But it's something that's commonly used when people try to defend something that's indefensible. The idea of proving a negative kind of thing. And that's what he is asking. Prove it isn't a forgery. It's hard to prove things aren't. It's a lot easier to prove that it is a forgery, if indeed it is. But see, he was asking people to prove a negative when, in actuality, as a journalist, it was his responsibility to prove it was authentic. You know, it's not unusual. There's another very famous person who has used exactly the same logic, and that was Charles Darwin. In his book On the Origin of the Species, what he said was that if somebody could prove that it was impossible for his theory of evolution to be true, then he would admit his error. Again, this idea of proving a negative. You know, for 12 days, as the evidence mounted, CBS's line was, no one has proved that they are fakes, even though proofs were piling up all over the place. It came out, for example, later on then, as these days went on, that some experts that CBS had consulted had not said that they were authentic, but raised questions about whether they were authentic or not. They said, yeah, they could be fakes. Finally, it was revealed the source of the documents. The source of the documents was a retired, disgruntled Texas National Guardman who had received some injury when he was in the guard and was not receiving compensation for those injuries, and he was bitter and had a thing about the guard. Turns out he was the source of the memos. All this time, CBS was continuing to grasp at straws. One of the things that CBS leaked out was maybe this commanding officer did get a typesetting machine to do these memos. Although at that time, a typesetting machine would have cost as much as a new car. And they're not like a small typewriter, it's this big thing, where we'd put it, where somebody surely would have noticed it. But they were throwing out things of this nature to stick with this story. And at one point, Rather even said, well, even if they are fakes, the story's true. Mary Mapes defended the story for years afterwards. Rather, not only refused to admit the possibility of false documents, but he went on the attack. He demanded that the President of the United States prove that the documents were fake. He said, quote, with respect, answer the questions. It was an interesting story as it unfolded. It is even more interesting in many respects looking back at it. CBS turned an error in judgment, and they did make an error in judgment in publishing the story, but they turned that error in judgment into a normative error. And you might recall in some previous sermons, I talked about different kinds of mistakes. There's accidents, there's mistakes, and there's something that's referred to as a normative error. And when I was talking about this, I was talking about doctors and hospitals and that sort of thing. But a normative error is the kind of error where there's a system in place and there's certain routines in the system, like washing your hands before you deal with a patient, for example. Things of this nature, that when a patient comes in, you automatically take their blood pressure, you take their temperature, you do things. There's certain procedures that you always do. When a person decides, well, I don't need to do that one. I don't need to wash my hands in this case. They refer to that as normative errors because they're stepping outside the standards of practice, you might say, to do something that, like saying, I don't buy the system. And so I'm going to go outside the system. This case, Rather, and the producers did not follow accepted procedures. Finally, more than a week after the story broke, Rather gave what I would call a half apology. he didn't say that they were wrong. He didn't say that anything was a fake. But he did admit he shouldn't have aired the story. And that was about as far as he went. CBS went a little further. They basically fired Dan Rather in the aftermath of that. He stepped down after 23 years of service as a news anchor, and I don't think he's been heard from since. I haven't. Murray Mapes was fired along with several staffers. But the big error of the whole affair was not that they published a hoax. The big error was not admitting their error in spite of all the evidence that the documents were false. They could not bring themselves to see that they were wrong. And that's what I want to talk about in the sermon today. Exactly that. To ask you a question here. Are you quick to recognize your errors? Are you quick to recognize your sins? Or are you frequently justifying your behavior? Now, whichever way it falls, if you're quick to recognize your sins, or you're on a kind of a justifying mood a lot, that's going to affect your growth. You're going to be either growing or not growing, depending on how you approach your sins, your errors in judgment, your normative errors, anything that falls into what we would call sin. Are you seeing them? Are you looking at them? There's a famous cartoon strip that's, I don't know, it's probably hadn't been out in 30 years or so, but a lot of you will remember Pogo. Remember Pogo? I think it took place in a Louisiana swamp. It was a bunch of swamp animals and so forth. But Pogo was a like a political comic strip. It's kind of analogous maybe to the Doonesbury comic strip today, except Pogo was not leaning left or right or anything like that. It was poking fun at all politicians. And very subtly sometimes. But in one of the most famous quotes from, I think Pogo was the possum? Maybe, when Pogo the possum. One of the most famous quotes ever in the comic strip from Pogo the possum was that we have met the enemy and he is us. So if you want a title for this sermon, that's what it is. We have met the enemy and he is us. Now I want to point out a few things related to not falling into this trap of justifying ourselves rather than seeing our errors, seeing our sins, and addressing them. And one point is watch out for bending the map. Watch out for bending the map. Now, bending the map is a term that is used for people who go out into the wilderness and get lost. They're out there, maybe they're taking an all-day hike, maybe they're on a camping trip or something, but they're out there, they've got their maps and so forth, and they get lost. And what they have found, people who have studied this area of what people do when they get lost in a wilderness situation like that, what they have found is that they don't want to admit they're lost. And so they'll have a map. And they'll look at the map and say, okay, there's supposed to be a mountain there, and there's supposed to be a creek over here, and they'll be, and I'm here, and they'll be standing there and say, wait a minute, that mountain isn't where it's supposed to be. There is no creek. So what's the matter? Something must be wrong with this map. It's been a very dry summer. Maybe the creek dried up, and that's why I don't see the creek. That's called bending the map. The idea here is, I'm not lost. I know exactly where I am. It's this map that's messed up. Or they moved that mountain. It's not where it's supposed to be. You know, this sort of thing is called bending the map. And this is a trap that a lot of people, when they get lost out in the wilderness area, this is the trap they fall into. They don't admit they're lost until too late, until the snowstorm hits and they're not prepared for it, or until it gets dark and they don't have camping equipment or food or water or whatever. And finally, by the time they admit that they're lost, they're much worse situation they would have been if right from the very beginning they said, man, I don't know where I am. So you have to watch out for bending the map. Another example in another area, and I think I've talked about this one time in a sermon a little bit, and that was the Space Shuttle Challenger accident. You recall the situation. The shuttle was ready to launch. It was early spring, and it had very unusually cold weather down in Florida. And it was almost down to freezing. It may have gotten down to freezing, as a matter of fact. And they had to decide whether to postpone the launch or launch it or not. And the engineers at the time were concerned about these O-rings in the fuel tank, that they hadn't been tested out at that cold of temperatures as to whether they would leak or not, whether fuel would leak out. And so the engineers' advice were, let's postpone the launch. Management overruled the engineers and said, yeah, we're going to launch. So the map was the engineers. Management said, no, we're okay. They had a theory that the O-rings would work just fine. And so they did launch the shuttle. Before it was up in the air for just a minute or two, those O-rings did leak, the shuttle exploded, all the lives were lost because of that kind of decision. It was the idea was that the only way you could possibly know for sure whether those O-rings would work under those conditions was to launch the shuttle. And so, yeah, they didn't work. The theory was disproved, but that was a tough way to go about proving anything, the cost of many lives like that. But sometimes people make those kind of decisions. But the point is that it's dangerous to get invested in a theory. Why? You get too invested in a theory, then you may begin to start looking for evidence that is true, rather than looking for evidence that is false. That was kind of the problem that Dan Rather fell into. He was looking only for evidence that those documents were true. And he was so focused on that aspect, he never began to seriously look at evidence that those documents might be false. And we can make the same kind of thing, as bending the map. Let me show you a couple of examples here. Turn over to 1 Samuel 13 and verse 8. This was after Saul had been king for a couple of years now. Samuel was working with Saul. You know, Saul was a very humble, modest person when he was first made king. By this point, he had gotten used to being king. He was the man in charge. There was some problems with the Philistines. There was about to be a war with the Philistines. Samuel had told Saul to meet him in Gilgal in a week. Meet him in Gilgal in a week, and they were going to make some offerings and sacrifices. And Saul was going to give him directions, tell him what God wanted him to do. Now let's pick up the story in verse 8 of 1 Samuel 13. Saul, waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, so the people was there, the army was ready, that sort of thing, but then when Samuel didn't show up, people started leaving. And so Samuel in verse 9 said, bring the burnt offering, the peace offerings, here to me. He offered him up the burnt offering. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel showed up. Always happens that way, doesn't it? Samuel went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? Now this was a warning that Saul knew, should have known. He had done something he shouldn't have been doing. He, as king, had decided he was also high priest and had taken over the role of a high priest in making these sacrifices and offering. Pretty serious stuff when you start doing things like that at that time. But now, look what Saul says here in verse 11. After Samuel asked him, what have you done? Saul goes into an explanation. He said, oh, it's okay. Here's what I've done. He said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, I'm losing my army here, and that you did not come within the appointed days, this is actually your fault, Samuel. You're responsible for this. and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash. The army's right there. Man, if I hadn't done all this, the Philistines might have overrun us by this time. You can see Saul's approach to this whole thing. And then then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me in Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. I can't fight the war without making supplication to the Lord. You weren't here. Where were you, Samuel? Therefore, I felt compelled and offer a burnt offering. Sounded good, didn't it? Sounded good to Samuel. You know, what he was seeing the reasons why he thought he did the right thing. Rather, when Samuel came in and said, "What have you done?" that should have immediately triggered something in Saul to start saying, "Have I done the wrong thing?" and start looking for reasons why he might have done the wrong thing. Samuel didn't take that approach, or Saul didn't take that approach. In verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over all of Israel." And of course, it was now that Saul lost favor with God. It was just a matter of time before he and his family no longer had the throne. But you see, Saul was kind of bending the map to make it look like, he did a good thing there. Instead of looking for why he was wrong. Now, there was another approach Saul could have used. He could have seen, just from Samuel's question, "What have you done?" He could have asked himself, "What have I done? I've made a mistake here. I've overstepped my bounds. Samuel, I'm sorry. I should not have done that. I don't know what I was thinking about. I was scared. I was nervous. I haven't been king that long. I'm still learning. Will you seek God's forgiveness for me?" Suppose he had done that. Suppose he had taken that approach at this key point in history. Might God have listened? We don't know. But he'd have been much better off doing that than what he did in trying to self-justify himself. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings 12 and verse 3. Look at another example here from the Old Testament. First Kings 12 and verse 3. This is after Solomon died. Rehoboam, his son, took over the kingdom. Verse 3, "And they sent and called him. Then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father, his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you.'" All right, so they came to him. Here Rehoboam's the new king. They come to him and say, "Look, Solomon started out as a good king, but he went downhill. He put a very heavy burdens on us. So here's what we need. What we need is a tax cut. If you give us a tax cut, then the economy will flourish. We'll be happy. We can make a living. You'll get more money because the economy is going to improve. And we'll serve you." Sounds like he was a Republican, maybe, huh? There's nothing new under the sun. Here's basically the idea here. Lower taxes. We'll prosper and we'll serve you. We'll all be happy. A win-win situation is what they were telling him. So what did Rehoboam do? He said to them, "Depart for 3 days, then come back to me." And the people departed. Then King Rehoboam consulted with the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived, and he said, "How do you advise me to answer these people?" So he did the right thing. He went and sought the advice of the wise men of the kingdom, these elders. In verse 7, here's what they said. They spoke to him, saying, "If you will be a servant to these people today, serve them, answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." Now, analyze this response here in verse 7. Look at it a little bit more closely here. They start out with their advice. They said, okay, if you do some things. Okay, so now they're giving some reasons for their advice. If you do certain things, and they listed them here, they said, serve them, serve the people. Well, how do you serve the people? Well, you give them, you take some of the burden off of them. You give them that tax break. You know, serve them, answer them. Now, what does that mean to answer them? Doesn't it mean to respond to their problems? No, to help them deal with the situations before them, and to speak good words to them. Now you think that what they're saying here is, yeah, just tell them, oh yeah, things are great. Don't worry about anything, things are great. That's not what they're talking about. By speaking good words to them, it's basically saying, be a good leader. Encourage them, lead them, guide them in the way that they should go. Be a good leader in the way that you speak to them. Not just say nice things. You know, so they gave these three things that he should do. Now, if you do this, they will be your servants forever. Logical reasoning. One, two, three, do these. Here's what's going to happen. All right, but he rejected the advice which the elders had given him. Why? Why did he reject the advice? It sounded like a pretty good deal. They'd be your servants forever. Obviously, he didn't have the mentality to serve the people, which a good leader should do. A good leader should have that attitude of serving the people. Boy, we could sure use a good leaders. We've always had a need for leaders who are willing to serve the people, and they're few and far between, aren't they? But he rejected their advice, and what did he do? He went to his buds, went to a gang of friends, and said to them in verse 9, "What advice do you give?" Now, that's what you want to know. Now, if you've ever got a real problem, I'm talking to young people out there. If you've got a real problem that you're dealing with, what you want to do is go to your best buddies, because they know everything. The last thing you want to do is go and ask somebody over 30. I mean, after all, what do they know? They can't even work the cell phone right, and you want to get advice from them? That's what he did. He went to his buddies. He spoke to them and saying that the people have spoken to me, saying, "Lighten the yoke which your father put on us." And then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, "Thus you should speak." Now, here's some real advice. Now, notice they don't say why they're giving this advice. They don't say, "Well, if you take this advice, da-da-da, this is what's going to happen." No, they just say, "Here's what you should do. You should say, your father made our yokes heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips. I will chastise you with scourges." And of course, he followed that, and he lost most of his kingdom. But you see what's going on here. Instead of seeking out why he should do what he should do, you know, he was looking for reasons not to. He had rejected the elders' advice before he even went to the gang and asked them. He knew what the gang was going to say. Yeah, so he had made that decision already. He didn't. He couldn't see good advice when it looked at him. One more example here. 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 7. 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 7. This is Asa. At that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, the king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped your hand." Okay, so he had put, and he goes on to explain it in verse 8, when the Ethiopians and the Lubans, Were the Ethiopians and the Lubin not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? And yet, because you relied on the Lord, he delivered you from the hands. But of course, in this case, Asa went and tried to make a treaty with the Syrians against the northern tribes of Israel. Verse 9, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly, therefore from now on you shall have wars." And so what did Asa do? He said, "Man, you're right. What was I thinking? I should have turned to God like I had in the past." And Asa had a pretty good reputation. You read the Bible, he did a lot of things. He did away with a lot of the outer works. He wasn't perfect, but he was considered a pretty decent king. One of the few fairly good kings in either Israel or Judah during that whole period of time after Solomon. But he could have seen himself. But what did he do? Verse 10, "Then Asa was angered with the seer, put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time." Apparently that wasn't the only person that was telling him he was doing wrong. So what's he react? "I'm right. I need to listen to you." He never saw that he was his own worst enemy. He was in this self-justification mode. And so what happened in verse 12? The 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in the feet, and his malady was severe. And yet he did not seek God to heal him. 2 years for that disease to eat him up and for him to die. He didn't seek God. Never turned. He started out good, went bad, never saw what was coming. Now, you've got to watch out for this bending of the map, this whole idea of trying to make reality conform to your expectations, rather than your expectations conforming to reality. That's the basic thing that we're talking about here. Okay, second thing is, know the difference between hearing the words and really listening. A lot of people just don't get that. Turn to John 8 and verse 39. John 8 and verse 39. Jesus is having this long discussion with the religious leaders there at this time. You know, if you go back and flip, almost this whole chapter is a conversation between Christ and some of these religious leaders at that time. And it kind of, get down to verse 39 here, getting to the culmination of the point that Christ was making. And so beginning in verse 39, "They answered and said to him, 'Abraham is our father.' And Jesus said to them, 'If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham.'" Look at the evidence. What did Abraham do? "If you are truly his children, you would follow his example. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." And then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me." Now he's preaching the gospel here. "For I proceeded and came from God, and nor have I come for myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech?" See, the people the people out there, the common, ordinary people out there, they kind of got it. They saw him doing good things. They saw him doing miracles. They saw him, the things he was saying made sense. They kind of got it. These religious leaders just couldn't see it. They just didn't understand. So he asked a rhetorical question here. Why do you not understand my speech? Well, I'll give you the answer. Because you are not able to listen to my word. You're simply not listening. Then that memory verse in verse 44, you're of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is the liar and the father of it. Notice that last phrase there. He speaks from his own resources. We have two resources. We have God as our resource, or Satan as our resource. There's nothing else in between. And the Bible makes it clear, Christ made it clear, this is Satan's world. So we either have to use his resources or God's resources. How can you tell the difference? Well, does it agree with God's word? If it agrees with God's word, then it's God's resources you're relying on. Anything that doesn't agree with God's word, forget it. That's from Satan. As we look around us today, in this society, we see more than ever, people are using Satan's resources and neglecting the plain, simple writings in the Bible. The plain, simple instructions. Not some vague, confusing things, but black and white kind of statements. People are ignoring it. Well, what they're ignoring for is in favor of Satan's resources. Verse 45, but I tell you the truth. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? So I said, point out a sin. If you've got a problem, show me the sin. And they tried to do that all the time. Oh, yeah, you picked some corn. And he explained it to them. You know, you did this. You did that. You know, they're always trying to come up with something. But nothing stuck, did it? Because he was always telling the truth. But they didn't listen. They heard the words. They were having a back and forth conversation this whole chapter, and it continues on more after verse 47. They had this conversation. They were hearing, but they weren't really listening. Look at Ezekiel 3 and verse 4. Ezekiel 3, 4. Ezekiel 3:4, and he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them for your... And that's what he's telling me, go to the house of Israel. And where is the house of Israel at this time? The house of Israel was gone. There was no house of Israel. Northern Israel, the 10 tribes had been invaded, had been carried off to who knows where. There wasn't any house of Israel. It was gone. Had been gone for hundreds of years. God says, go to them. As far as we can tell, Ezekiel never got out of Babylon. And here he is speaking to us today, the descendants of the house of Israel. Verse 5, for you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. You're talking in a language they understand. Why? Not to many people of unfamiliar speech, of hard language, whose words cannot be understood. Surely I have sent you to them. Surely if I had sent you to them, they would have listened. But the house of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me. If they don't listen to God, it's not likely they're going to listen to a prophet. For all the house of Israel are impotent and hard-headed. Now, Let's be blunt. He's talking to you, descendants of the house of Israel. Not me. He wouldn't possibly be talking to me. He must be talking to you. That's how people read these kinds of things. Instead of saying, yeah, that's me, you say, huh, hey, I know somebody like that, and he's sitting out there. See, we self-justify. We read something. Ezekiel was sent to us. You know, and then he goes on and describes it even better. Here's what he's saying about me. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. Yeah, that's it. We're rebellious. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, receive into your heart all my words, and speak. I speak to you. Hear all your and hear with your ears, and go to the captives of the children of your people, and speak to them, and tell them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or whether they refuse. See, he says we're hard-headed. You and I are hard-headed. And we have trouble really listening. Really listening. Oh, our hearing's good. At least most of us are. But it's the listening that's the problem. Matthew 13 and verse 10. Matthew 13:10. Disciples came to Christ and said, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. And then in verse 12 here, Matthew 13, he says, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even that which he has will be taken away. What's Christ talking about here? What is it that you have that you'll get more of, or that will be taken away from you? He doesn't say here. He just says, whoever has what? What's Christ talking about here? What did it say in the previous verse? He said, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Which means what? He's talking about truly understanding God's word. And so if we filled in the blank, you might say, then you could read verse 12, for whoever has godly understanding, to him more will be given of this understanding, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have godly understanding, even what he has, what little bit of understanding he may be working with, it'll be taken away. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. See, there it is, the understanding is the thing that they don't have, and what little they have is taken away. But those who truly listen, more will be given in abundance. That's how important the idea of really listening is. And then he goes on and quotes an Old Testament scripture here from Isaiah, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing, you will hear and shall not understand. Seeing, you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and lest they should understand. There's that word. Notice several times in this passage, understanding. Godly understanding. Understanding of what God wants from you. Lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Now, so that's what we're seeing here in this idea. You got to understand there's a difference between hearing and really listening. Do you really listen? Now, I was reading something not long ago, and it used to make a point. It used the example of the unemployed finding a job. And they've been studying this about the unemployed and how they, and it's been a big problem in the last few years. A lot of unemployed, a lot of people just quit looking. But in this study that was done, basically as they looked at how the unemployed went about finding a job, initially, the unemployed, their efforts would surge to find jobs. It would really just work hard at finding jobs. But gradually, their efforts would decrease. They would tend to get discouraged. That initial surge would kind of die out, and their efforts would increase or decrease. And it kind of sounds like, and I want to develop this analogy a little further, to Christians. You know, we often have, as we come into knowledge of God's way and enthusiasm, we have this initial surge of overcoming sin. Oh yeah, I'm going to keep the Sabbath, stop eating unclean foods, I'm going to keep the holy days, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. There's this surge until you plateau. And I talked about that in one of the sermons. You go up, you plateau, and when you plateau, it can be all downhill from there. You want to keep going up. You don't want to plateau. But we could do the same thing. We just gradually decrease our efforts at overcoming sin. And then they went on to say, here are the keys for finding a job. And they gave these four keys. They said, be the way of a shark. Keep moving or die. You must keep looking and have backup plans. They said, lower your wage expectations is another thing. And if there are no jobs where you are, move. Go somewhere else where there are jobs. And then the last thing, seek help and advice from people you trust. And I thought, you know, that's some pretty good advice in terms of overcoming sin. You know, let's look at it from that perspective. The analogous keys to overcoming sin in terms of the way of the shark. Keep moving to deal with your sin. Look at Romans 12 and verse 6. Romans 12 and verse 6. Romans 12:6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that has been given us, let us use them. In other words, get busy doing some things. Use your gifts, whatever they are. You think you don't have any gifts? God says He's given you some gifts, and He's given different people different gifts. How are you using them? He says, if prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, all these kind of things, this is things you should be doing. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be kindly affectionate one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, giving the hospitality, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, be of the same mind towards one another, do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble, do not be wise in your own opinion. Pretty long list, shopping list here of things you should be doing to overcome sin. Verse 17, repay no one with evil for evil, have regard for good things in the sight of all men, and if possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And then concludes with verse 20 here, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And you read this scripture and say, that's a great idea. If I can just be good to my enemy, it's going to kill him. And that is exactly the opposite of what Paul is trying to get across here. He lists, almost this whole chapter that we read through here of all the things you should be doing as part of overcoming sin. Now, that's the way of the shark. You're doing all these things. You're always moving. The way of the shark. And using this analogy as, the lower your wage expectations, an analogy here in overcoming sin would be to lower your expectations of yourself by recognizing how weak you are. You know, we are pretty pathetic things when it comes right down to it. We are so weak. We think we're pretty good until something happens, and man, we are pathetic. And to overcome sin, you got to see yourself as the pathetic creatures that we are. So you can really see and start doing something. Jeremiah 38, verse 3. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hands of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. Okay, now this is just before the fall of Jerusalem. You know, we've talked about this in history a lot and gone through some sermons on some of these things. But here's Jeremiah prophesying and said, okay, the kingdom's going to fall. Babylon is going to take it. That's what God says. That's the message I'm delivering to you. And boy, do they hate to hear that message. And notice what the response was here. And think about this. What is Jeremiah saying? He's saying, this heathen, this pagan, this warmongering, this ferocious, murdering killer, Nebuchadnezzar, has God on his side. And he's going to come in and he's going to destroy this kingdom. That's kind of hard to take sometimes. And God said, God is sending Nebuchadnezzar here to do this. How could that be? But notice their response in verse 4. Therefore, the princes, the leaders, said to the king, please let this man be put to death, for thus he weakens the hands of the men of war who remain in this city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them, for this man does not seek the welfare of the people, but their harm. They saw it just the opposite. But you see, they thought they were strong. They thought they could not only beat Nebuchadnezzar, but God, who was causing all this to happen. We have to lower the expectations of ourselves and recognize how weak we are. Now, another thing that there's advice for the job seekers is there are no jobs where you are, move. And we could apply that to putting sin out of our lives. If where or who you're with is the problem, move. Get away from the environment that's causing the problems. Look at Proverbs chapter 1, beginning of Proverbs, first chapter of Proverbs. Proverbs 1 and verse 10 is where I want to read here. Let's have the book of Proverbs kind of starts off here. The basic, you might say, the fundamental, the SPS of the book of Proverbs, right here. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us work secretly in for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive like the grave, and whole like those who go down to the pit, who shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill out our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way of them. You know, if who or where you are is the problem, move. You know, keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. And of course, it goes on to describe this some more. But then the other fourth thing in finding a job was to seek help and advice from other people. And of course, here is seeking help from God through His Spirit. You might look at 1 John 2. here. Look at 1 John 2 and verse 1. 1 John 2, 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And he's writing so that you don't sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. Now, there's the source that we're talking about. That's what we're looking at here, that source. But it can be discouraging, can it? So how do you deal with discouragement? What do you do about discouragement? We get discouraged. Now, again, I got this from this thing I was reading about job hunting. People hunting from jobs. The reason their efforts drop down is because of several things. One is from the lack of success. The less success you have, the more discouraged you get. A second thing is that there are bad incentives. For example, if you're getting unemployment benefits, that's not a good incentive to help you go out and find the job. If you're surviving, or if you're getting support from your family, you know, there's bad incentives out there. And then the third thing is that the effort is so unpleasant. It's not fun to go out and look for a job. But let's compare that to spiritually. Why do we get discouraged in overcoming sins? Look at 1 Kings, go back to 1 Kings 19, verse 9. And here's a good example of discouragement here. You know, we see the backstory here. Elijah was having not only a bad day, he was having a bad month, bad 6 months, bad year. Things weren't going too well for him at the time. And in verse 9, and there he went into a cave and spent the night in place and beheld the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Kind of sounds a lot like what Samuel said to Saul. What have you done? He's saying, what are you doing? And so, what does Elijah say? I'll tell you my problems. Verse 10, he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel. For the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to kill me." I think I'm justified in being discouraged. Well, the next few verses, God causes an earthquake, some high winds, gets his attention. Drop down to verse 13. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped up his face in his mantle. He went out and stood at the entrance to the cave. Suddenly a voice came, asking the same question again. What are you doing here, Elijah? And he gave the same answer. And he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Same answer, same response. He still didn't get it. God was showing him a little earthquake just how powerful God was. He didn't get it. He was still discouraged. And then God gave him some directions. The next few verses, he tells him some things to do. You know, anoint a prophet and that sort of thing. And then he says in verse 18, he says, "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he said, you're wrong on every count. You said you're alone? No, there are other prophets out there. There's other people out there. You know, you think you're unsuccessful. Elijah was in a big funk Because he didn't think anything was happening. There was no success anywhere. God said, oh yeah, there's some success. You just don't see it. You're missing the big picture here. You know, so we get encouraged from our failures, and yet God is seeing a bigger picture of where you can go. If you get up off the floor, pick yourself up, and keep going. You know, we do the same thing as people have looking for jobs, bad incentives to keep going. You know, we say, well, nobody's perfect. As Elijah was saying here, it's not my fault. It's all these other things that are happening. It's not I serve God. You know, as he said here, I'm very zealous. It's their fault. It's not my fault. Don't get me involved in this. You know, these bad incentives can pull us down because we don't see God's view of things. Now, 1 Corinthians 3:18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. See, we're not seeing things the way God sees them. We're just not seeing it that way. And then, of course, the whole effort of finding a job is unpleasant. Coming out of sin is not fun. It can be unpleasant. It's hard work. The effort is so unpleasant that a lot of times I'd rather make an excuse for not doing it than go through the effort. Over in Isaiah chapter 38, there's an interesting passage here. It involves Hezekiah. You know, Hezekiah got some bad news from God. You're going to die. God comes to you and says, you're a dead man. That is not the best news that you can get. Of course, Hezekiah turned to God, penitent attitude. God extended his life as a result of that. But what is interesting here is in reading Isaiah 38, beginning in verse 9, this is the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. So he wrote this afterwards. And you look at verses 10 through 15, and you see the height of discouragement. I said, in the prime of my life, I shall go down to the gates of the grave. I am deprived of the remainder of my years. I said, I shall not see Yah, the Lord, in the land of the living. I shall observe man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My lifespan is gone, taken from me like a shepherd's tent. I have cut off my life like a weaver. Notice, he doesn't say God's cut off his life. He said, I have cut off my life. He's discouraged. He's expressing how he felt at that time he was repenting here. He cuts me off from the loom. From day until night, you make an end of me. I have considered until morning like a lion, so he breaks all my bones. From day until night, you make an end of me. Yeah. He is seeing his sins like he had never seen them before at that time as he lay dying. Like a crane or a swallow, I so chattered. I mourned like a dove. My eyes failed from looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. Now, be my surety is the way my margin says that. Be my surety. What shall I say in verse 15? He has both spoken to me and he himself has done it. I shall walk carefully all my years. Now see, here he turns. He says, here's the way I felt depressed. And then these next verses, 15 through around verse 20, he's expressing how he felt afterwards, from the depth of discouragement to the height of rejoicing. That's what sees us through the discouraging part of sin, of sickness, of disobedience, whatever it is. There is a time coming, and we just have to make sure we don't lose the big picture. One other thing I read is talking about salesmen. Salesmen, I don't know, I couldn't be a salesman. That's just too hard a job. You know, all you get is rejection. And I was reading this, it said, how does successful salesman operate? And it said, well, set specific goals for input, not output. In other words, don't set your goal as how many actual sales I make, but set your goal how many calls I make, for example, the input. Record your effort, use a script, surround yourself with other people doing the same things. These were some of the advice. And I said, man, that sounds just like what Christians should be doing. Set specific goals for specific things that you want to change. It's one thing to say, yeah, I know, I'm a sinner, I need to stop sinning so much. God, help me to change. Now, God wants you to talk to Him about specifics. Exactly what are we talking about that you're going to change here, and how are you going to go about doing it? Get specific. You know, record your effort. Keep track of where you are. A lot of times we don't. We say, well, yeah, I'm working on things, but you're not really tracking it. You don't know whether you've changed much or not in areas that you need to grow. You know, use a script. We've got a script, the Bible. The script is there. We just have to use it. Surround yourself with other people. That's what you're doing right now. You're surrounded with other people just like you, who are also trying to change, to grow, to become better Christians. So what's the conclusion here? Where am I getting at? I've been talking about a series of sermons on past the growth. We need to be growing. To grow, we have to overcome sin. And I've been pointing out that how the self-justification can halt that growth. So to conclude, don't try to make reality conform to your expectations. You conform to reality. Second, are you really listening? I'm just hearing. Third, when you're told you are off track, don't look for reasons for why that advice may be wrong. Listen for reasons why they might be right. And four, looking back to 1 year ago from right now, can you make a list? Can I ask you to write down specific things that you have, ways that you have changed from 1 year ago from today? Could you do it? Could you give me a list and say, one, I was this, now I'm there. I was here, now I'm there. And just go through it. Could you do that? Now, I think that may not be an easy list to try to come up with. But we need to be that focused on our growth. We need to be able to see, not just, yeah, I feel like I've changed. We need to be, I know I've changed, and here's the way I have. And to look back and say, and here's what I did to do that, and here's what I need to do in the future. To continue growing, to continue striving for God's kingdom. That curve has to always be up. Never plateaued, never down. Growth until the day we stand before Jesus Christ.